Thank you for listening to the podcast of Dublin Bible Church.
We are in our series, fourth week of our series called Pre-Flight Checklist. This is kind of turning the corner. We have two more messages after this one, and just so you know where we are going to be, in case you have your Bible and you want to flip there, we're going to be in the book of Ruth. More than likely, you have probably never read the book of Ruth, so it's cool. You can cheat. Go to the table of contents. Trust me, it's there. It's only four chapters. You got to look really close, but there are some incredible truths that we will see from the book of Ruth. And we will actually be there for the next 3 weeks. This week specifically, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 2. Well, if you are coming in and, you know, we're in week 4 and you feel like you've missed some of the party so far, just kind of catch you up on what's going on. Pre-flight checklist is a series that's been put together from a series of interviews that I've had with married couples. And as a matter of fact, they're represented well in this room. And out of those three couples, and then just my puny almost 20 years of marriage, there's about 200 years of marital advice that have kind of been put together in these messages, and I think that it will help those who are looking to be married, and maybe those who are married, and maybe those who are married and even going through some, you know, going through some rough times in their marriage. And if you would sit back and kind of draw from these principles that have been brought out for these past weeks, and that will continue to be, I think it would be profitable for you individually, but then also in your marriage or future marriage. And first week, I kind of mapped it out and said, and you can catch up on iTunes or on the website. A lot of people do. You can catch up there if you've missed any of these. But the first week, I kind of mapped out and I said, you know what? Sometimes we confuse the word like and love. And we say, you know, I love chicken wings. And then we sit back and say, honey, oh, I love you too. And you're like, really? What kind of chicken wings? Like honey mustard? Like, you know, sweet and spicy? What do you mean? And so I kind of said that love is a little bit different, as Jesus tells us that love is actually a verb. It's something we're supposed to do. If you're Christians, you're supposed to do this. We've received the love of God, so we need to extend that in relationships and most certainly marriage. The second week I talked about, and this was hard. This was hard. It was really quiet in here. But I said that marriage is for a lifetime. A lifetime. That's a long time. But yet, yeah, it is for a lifetime, and, you know, I don't think that people really want to go and they want to get a divorce, but yet they don't understand what it takes to kind of keep the wheels rolling, you know, and to keep the marriage going in the right direction. So I kind of just put it out there as a foundational truth and said, you know what, marriage is a covenant. It's not just a decision. You know, we change our mind, we change decisions, but marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant it's not just with the person that you're making the vows to or the people who are in the audience such as this, but also, and most specifically, it's with the Lord Jesus and saying when we make a covenant commitment that we shouldn't break that. And as a matter of fact, there's scripture is really, it's kind of hard to teach through, but the Lord tells us in the book of Malachi, he says, I hate divorce. I don't know how other, you know, any other way you could put that and kind of twist that around to make your own understanding, but the Lord pretty much makes his point clear. And then last week, I'll get off that one because that was hard. And then last week, it was a little bit more funny. This is not going to be funny today, just so you know, so this is going to be awesome. But last week was funny, and I kind of talked about how we need to go from me to what was the other? We. We need to go from me to we, and that's called oneness in marriage. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that we need to go from me to we in marriage, and Jesus talked about it, the Apostle Paul talked about it, and it's also written in Genesis 2, that when you get into marriage, it's not just a matter of your wants and your desires and your expectations. You also have to look at your spouse, and then you have to form those things together. Now, it's going to be a little transition today, just so you know. This is the road sign. It's going to be a little bit different, okay? Y'all cool with that? Say I am. Opposed? Be quiet. Beautiful. Good. So there we have it. Well, this week's going to be a little bit different. We're going to kind of jump into what seems like the beginning of an epic love story. All the ladies say, you love that. And the guys are like, seriously, I walked into this today, you know. But it's very much like an epic love story in the book of Ruth. As a matter of fact, there's not a whole lot of these stories in the Bible, so we really have to capitalize and teach on them when we can, because there's not a whole lot of functioning, kind of healthy relationships that you even see in the Bible. You see principles on how to do it, but yet you kind of don't have the opportunity outside of this text and maybe one other where you kind of peer over their shoulders and you kind of see what's happening. And in this one specifically, it's going to be a little bit intimidating. This message is for the ladies, okay? Ladies say, whoop, whoop. You're brave. That's nice. It's for the ladies, but then also it's for the guys. Say, yeah. Dig it. So here we go. It's for both of us. The ladies look at it, and they're going to sit back and say, I want a man like that. And then the guys are sitting back, and they're going to sit back in their seat a little bit. I want them to sit back and say, you know what? I want to be a man like that. But the amazing thing is, as ladies will sit and look at this guy by the name of Boaz, the most unique name you're probably going to hear today, you know, Boaz is, he's this guy that we kind of look at, and you're going to see, like I said, just kind of peering over his shoulder and kind of looking at him and saying, wow, he's a pretty good guy. And yet I think that I would say for myself and from experiences that I've had and conversations that I've had, that I think ladies, they want a man that, like Boaz. He's not perfect, of course. Lord Jesus is the only one who's walked on earth that's been perfect. But yet, you look over his shoulder and you sit back and say, wow, that's a really good quality. That's a really good quality. And that's a really good quality. And I think, and this is good news for you guys, I think if you will take these 3 points, which we're going to get to in a little bit, I think if you take these 3 points, it will just set a lady's heart on fire. I really do, in a good way. And yet, guys, for us, yeah, this is the man that every woman, I think, wants. And yet, men, we already do some of these things. Because Boaz, as you're going to see in this text, it's amazing. He kind of sits back and he seems so considerate. And he seems so loving for somebody that he doesn't even know. And he just seems like just a man of character. And just he just seems like a noble man. And I think that, and like I said, my experience, and probably the same with you, ladies, that you would sit back and say, you know what? Man like that, man, that just makes your heart just jump. And yet, men, you have it in you. You've been dreaming about being this man your whole life. For me, I've dreamed about this really ever since I was little, and that means really small in my vernacular, little. And I grew up in my first years in a village, not even a town, not even a city, not even a nothing. It was a village, and it was a very, very tight-knit group, about 350 people. But one of the things that I dreamed about, most specifically whenever I was really young, is I dreamed that I was Batman, and you know, Colton the village was like Gotham City, and like I was the man, and you know, I donned the underoos. I mean, I had them. I'm not afraid to tell you. I was the man. My brother was Superman. He was totally Bush League compared to me. I was Batman. You know, I didn't even need Robin. I didn't. I was Batman. And I would like to show you a picture of me in underoos, but that would be embarrassing for everyone here. And you'd never come back, nor would I. So, but like as a young boy, I dreamed about being somebody who would, you know, who would be able to take care of this huge responsibilities and put all the weight of the world on my shoulders and, you know, always trying to prove to myself, can I do it? Can I do it? Can I be counted on? If you're a baseball fan, I guarantee you when you were a little kid, you always dreamed about that you were the batter, and it was a scenario just like this. This is Game 7 of the World Series. Whoever your favorite team is, it doesn't really matter. It's not as good as the Cardinals anyway. So your favorite team, it's like Game 7, World Series, ninth inning. You know, you're down by 3 runs. Bases are loaded. You come up to bat, and it's like, you know, the count is 3-2 with 2 outs, and all of the weight of the world is on your shoulders. And what do? You just dreamed of hitting that grand slam, and then you would make the last loop around, and then everybody would cheer your name. You'd be on Sports Illustrated and Sports Center and whatever else. You probably dreamt that. I dreamt that. You know, if you're a basketball fan, it was the same thing with, you know, the clock's ticking down, tick, 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 tick. And you just dreamed that you could be counted on. That you would be able to put the team on your shoulders, men. That you would be able to put the team on your shoulders, that they could count on you for that last shot. Who dreamed dreams like that? Anyone? I dream dreams like that. And yet, it's kind of prepping us for real life. I mean, all that stuff's wonderful. We can play sports. But really, at the end of the day, that really doesn't amount to much, does it? But it all speaks into the types of things that men are equipped to do. What a man is equipped to do is to have just a quality marriage and to pour into his wife and to pour into his kids and have quality relationships, that his wife and his kids would be able to count on him. The reason why we dreamed so big about Underoos and Batman and this is my Gotham City and you can count on me and I want to be the person up to bat in the ninth inning when all the weight of the world is on my shoulders is because a man wants to make a difference. Amen? A man wants to make a difference. He wants to know my life is worth something and that my life is bigger than me. And yet, we have that desire, and if I'm honest, it's kind of like, how do you do that? How do you do that? Like, I want it. And I bet within you guys, you're sitting back thinking, man, I had dreams like that. What happened to those dreams? And the ladies, you're sitting back saying, you know what? I always dreamed of a guy like that. And maybe you're still dreaming of that, and you haven't found him yet. And I pray that the Lord will give you that. So today, as we kind of, like I said, it's a little transition. We have kind of a little catchphrase for this whole series. It says that we want you to go down the list before you go down the aisle. We want you to go down the list of this series. And, you know, you may have a longer list. You probably do. I guarantee you your dad does if you're a girl. You know, you have the long list. And we want you to go down the list and just these six things and say, you know what, do I love them or like them? Am I ready for a covenant commitment or am I just ready for a good time? And am I ready to kind of, you know, empty myself and kind of join this marriage and make it count? And then this week, it's really kind of asking the guys to say, do you really want to do what it takes to have a quality marriage? Do you have what it takes? Do you want it? And I believe if you want it, that the Lord will provide it. So let me set up this text just a little bit. We're very fortunate in the book of Ruth that we kind of have the context for this book right at the beginning of chapter 1. So read these. We're going to have a lot of reading today. We're going to have to do some heavy lifting, but I think we'll survive. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. This is the setting. Read with me if you have your Bible. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So you have this family that they used to live in Bethlehem in Judah. Judah is kind of like the Lawrence County, if you want to consider it that. Bethlehem would be kind of like Dublin, just to give you a little geography and understanding. And they say, you see, this family, it says that they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Well, I just want you to know right off the top, Moab is not a place that they were supposed to go. As a matter of fact, this was like one of those forbidden areas that people, they just didn't associate with people in Moab. They like had some differences that had been going on for centuries. They didn't think alike. As a matter of fact, things in Moab were just like buck wild. And God knew that, and God said, please stay away from Moab. But they don't take the advice of the Lord in this, and they just say, you know what? Times are tough, you know, we're going to get out of here a little while, and we're going to go to Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, he died, and she was left with their two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And they had lived there about 10 years. So they lived in Moab for about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. This is like a big deal. This is a big problem in their culture because there was no way, or no set way for her to be taken care of. So you have Naomi with Orpah and Ruth with no men, basically no provider, if you will, no one to provide for their needs in the home, no one to provide for them financially. We'll see that there's a way, kind of culturally, really biblically, that's kind of set up for them to be provided for a little bit. But they're in big trouble. So they're in a faraway land. They're away from the rest of their family. They just up and left. And it would be much the same if you just decided, you know, to move to Arkansas, and that you moved away, and then for some reason your significant other died, and that you were stranded in Arkansas, you had no one there. That's a big problem. So then you have to rethink everything, and you don't have relationships, you don't have family to rely on. So they're in a real pickle. Now, through the course of this, I'm going to skim this just a little bit for the sake of time, and we're going to jump into chapter 2. But basically, Ruth decides that she is not going to leave Naomi. As a matter of fact, she says, "Where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people, and your God, my God." So she says, you know what, I'm putting all those things in the past. We lived in Moab for 10 years. She had obviously had taken part of their culture. She had kind of walked away from the Lord God. And yet, through the whole course of events, and now, she just goes through and tells Naomi, she says, "I'm in it with you." And then she was supporting Naomi, that Ruth was. Orpah decided that she just wanted to go back to Moab. So she takes off. But Ruth makes this commitment. Such character in this woman. She makes a commitment and she says, "Wherever you go, I'm going to go." And she says, "And your people are going to be my people." Almost sounds like the mob, you know, but not quite. And she says, "And your God will be my God." Which is interesting because that means even mentally she says, you know what? I'm open spiritually. I'm not just stuck in the way that Moab used to, the last 10 years in Moab. I'm not stuck to that. She says, "And I want your God to be my God," which means that she's ready for a spiritual awakening. Now, chapter 2. We're going to read for a bit, and then we're going to stop at verse 9. Chapter 2 says this, starting at verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz." Told you about him. "And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.'" It's interesting. "Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out," I love that, "as it turned out," which another thing you could say is the hand of God, but the way as it's explained now is just "as it turned out," "she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." There's so many connectors here. They go from Moab back to their homeland. And now all of a sudden she says, "I'm going to go out and glean," which was, it was the social way, and basically the spiritual foundings for this. This was the way that somebody in their unique situation would be cared for. They would be able to have food, not a whole lot of food. It isn't like they're just going to have bushel baskets normally, where they're just going to have bushel baskets of grain, and they're going to be able to go have food, and they're going to live happily ever after. As a matter of fact, the gleaning process that's mentioned here would really only get enough food for maybe 1, 2, or 3 days. So this was a humiliating process that over and over and over and over and over again, if they wanted to eat, they had to go glean in the fields. Well, gleaning was kind of a practice that was set up to where if somebody had the field and they would go through and whoever owned the field, rather, would go through and they would take care of the field, they would harvest the crop, but they would leave some crops on the fringe. And basically, the fringe crops were for widows and orphans. So they didn't need the government didn't go through and didn't say, hey, I need you to do this, and I'm making you do this, and you got to provide for them. It was just the way of the people. And they said, you know what? They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have wealth. They had the Lord. And the Lord had wanted them to go through and say, I want you to leave a certain amount of crops around the field so people in this situation could go glean. And they would go glean and they could go pick some of the crops. That way, the widows and orphans would be taken care of. So she finds herself in this situation. And as the scripture says, as it turned out, which is also the hand of God to put her in this situation, as you see the rest of this unfold. But at the end of that same verse, in verse 3, it says, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. We're going to see why this is even more important next week. There's a little bit of heavy lifting to be done there, and I'll talk about it more next week. But one thing that's quite interesting is she found herself working in a field of somebody who, a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan or the family of Elimelech, which was Naomi's husband who had died. So all of a sudden they go back to their land, and as it turns out, she goes right to a place where she already has a family connection. Isn't that interesting, church? That's the hand of God. It's not just a happenstance. This isn't just an occurrence. That's the hand of God. The hand of God takes them back from Moab, back to their land, not only that they would be provided for, but also puts them around what's going to be a support system. They just don't even know it yet. Moving on. Verse 4. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. He's speaking a spiritual blessing over her. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of the harvesters, whose young woman is that? I'm going to put that in today's vernacular. Who's the hottie? That's kind of what he's saying here. He's saying, whose woman is that? Like, he had struck his eye as she's looking out, gleaning in the field. I don't know, maybe it was the dirt, maybe it was just the sweat glistening in the field. You know, she's sweating it out. And, you know, maybe it's the aroma of the sweat. I don't know. It's getting weird. You know, I have no idea what it is. But he looks out and he sees something, and there's something that strikes his eye and gets his attention. And he says, who is that? Who's that young woman gleaning in the field? The foreman replied in verse 6, she is a Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, spoke to her specifically, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from her. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. You know why? Because Boaz is being a compassionate provider. He's being a compassionate provider for her. He doesn't have to do this, but he's sitting out and he sees a woman in need, and yeah, whatever, he, you know, the little glimmer in his eye, and he looks out to her, and however that works, and I don't know, we don't know from the text, but yet we know that there was a connection. I say it was the hand of God. You can explain it however you want, but I think it's the Lord. And the Lord has kind of brought them together, and he's being compassionate, and he's being a compassionate provider for her, and he's saying, you know what? I don't want you to go anywhere else, because I know if you're here, I'm going to take care of you. You know, that's a great quality of a man. And that's what, ladies, that's what you should be looking for if you're not married. Somebody who's a compassionate provider. Now, I want to back up just a little bit. There's this little don't know, it's not just a cultural thing, but it's just kind of like a thing, for lack of better terms, around, and I hear this in relationships, and people have, guys specifically have this idea that, well, if I'm the provider, that means that I put in my 40, my 50, but then after that, I bring home the money, it gets direct deposited, I cash my check, I put some money in my pocket, you know, the family can have money in their pocket, and I'm going to go here, and I'm going to go to the lake, and I'm going to go take care of what I want to, and I'm going to get a boat, and I got to get an extra deer stand, and I got to go check on my land, and I've got a lease, and I've got all these things that you're wanting to do, and yet you think that you've accomplished what you're supposed to because, well, by golly, I put money in the bank, I provided, I did what I was supposed to. There's so much more to be a godly man than just providing financially. So much more. You can do that and you can put money in the bank and you can sit back and pat yourself on the back and, woo, I did it and I worked 2 hours overtime this week, honey, just for you, you know? And yet if you're absent as a father or absent as a husband, you are not being a compassionate provider. Because you not only have to provide financially, you also have to provide emotionally. You have to look at your wife and you have to speak words of encouragement to her because there's certain questions that she's asking too. John and Stacy Elders kind of say it like this. There's certain questions that every lady asks. Every lady. Even from when they're just little bitty with little twirling dresses, and the kind of questions they ask are, am I beautiful? Did I catch your eye? Did I captivate you? What kind of adventure? This is what a woman asks of a man. What kind of adventure could you take me on? If I marry you, are you gonna provide for me all the needs that I have, or are you just gonna put money in the bank and then walk away? What I love about those questions, for me as a man, it makes me kind of rise up a little bit and makes me really kind of check myself and saying, am I doing those things for my bride? Am I trying to provide for her? Because she's asking the question, am I beautiful? Did I catch your eye? Am I worth fighting for? And yet, if we want to be a compassionate provider, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to help our wives, our girlfriends, answer those questions. And ladies, I think you've probably asked those same questions. Maybe not directly, but maybe by things that you've done in the past, and maybe you've asked other questions that kind of mean the same thing. And yet, it's more than just providing financially. And that, trust me, that's important. And you know, and here's the thing that even gets more clouded. I'm just going to tell you, church. And this is something that I've seen in this area. This may be everywhere, but I've seen it here, it's here. And one of the things that kind of gets clouded in this is there's almost this mindset in our culture that, yes, the husband is the financial provider and that the wife gets to stay home, so then the husband thinks that he is relegated of any responsibility. That is so far from the truth. Because as a man, you're supposed to sacrifice yourself, right? We talk about this a lot. Ephesians 5, Paul talks about this. We're supposed to lay down our life for our spouse, for our marriage. We're supposed to just kind of empty ourselves and provide and provide and provide. We're going to talk about the other side of that next week with the relationship with Boaz and Ruth some more. But we're supposed to be compassionate providers. Not just thinking about ourselves and not just working and all of those things, but we're supposed to be providing just a safe atmosphere, a quality emotional and healthy emotional atmosphere in your home and answering the deepest and those longings of a woman. That's what we're supposed to do. Moving on. Verse 10. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me a foreigner? See, her heart's kind of leaping right now. She's looking at him and she sees a guy who's not just thinking about himself. She sees a guy and says, there's something different about him. There's something different about him. And she responds back. She says, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told, listen to this. She says, or rather, Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I have that I do not have a standing of one of your servant girls. He's providing for her, and he says, and she responds back, she says, I understand that you don't have to do any of this. You don't have to care for me. Yeah, you could help me glean, but you don't have to protect me. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to provide for me. And she recognizes this. There's something different about Boaz, that character. Her heart's kind of leaping, and she's saying, wow, there's something different about that guy. Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. He's doing more of the same. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to the men. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, do not embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and do not rebuke her. Verse 15. We just read it. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, do not embarrass her. Not only is he trying to provide for her, he's also trying to be a shielding protector for her. He's saying, you know what? I am going to get in between of all of these men who are also working today. He says, I'm going to stand between you and them. I'm going to protect you. You want to set a woman's heart on fire? This is what you do. You show her you're going to protect her. You show her that you're going to protect her in such a way where you're going to stand, that you are going to just make a decision to where you're going to stand between her and the rest of the world. And you're going to be kind of the buffer in the bad times. And you're going to speak words of encouragement to her. And you're going to love her. And you're going to provide for that emotional security for her. You want to set a girl's heart on fire? That's what you do. So the first thing was being a compassionate provider. Second thing we see right from this text, he's being a shielding protector. A couple things about being a shielding protector is for men to women, they have to protect their emotions. The way that you protect a woman's emotions is by being close to her. You protect her emotions by being close, not distant, not sitting on the couch and I put money in the bank and I'm checking out and I'm going to do my own thing and I've got all these things and I've got hobbies and I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got friends. And saying, you know what? I'm going to be close to you. And when the times get difficult and when things rise up, that you choose to stay close. Ladies, isn't that what you want? That's what you need. You want to be a shield and protector? You do it, men, by opening your heart. By opening your heart. Don't be closed off and think that, well, I've done what I was supposed to do. The ladies need for you to kind of put your heart out there. You need to kind of expose yourself a little bit and put your heart out there and say, you know what? I'm just gonna be open with you. So you have to be close. They need that openness. They need to know, hey, you know what? You're not perfect and you're learning, you're growing. Opening yourself up to them. You be a shield and protector by listening. By listening. And men like to talk too. By listening. Because when you listen, it helps them to be understood. Just listen. So there's closeness. There's openness. There's understanding. You protect their heart by offering quick forgiveness. You protect their heart and say, you know what? Yeah, we've had this little issue, but I'm not just going to let it ride. I'm not going to go to sleep tonight. We need to take care of whatever this is, because I know that anywhere or anytime that there's bitterness, it grows. And we know this. We talked about this. We've talked about it actually at length over the last couple months. From Ephesians 4:31, bitterness, rage, anger, slander, malice. It's just a building block, and it just grows and grows and grows. You want to protect your heart? Offer quick forgiveness. Say, you know what? Yeah, you failed or I failed, and you just talk about it. You get it out in the open. That way you protect your heart. That way you protect your heart. You want to be a shield and protector? You also do it with your eyes. You make a covenant before the Lord and say, you know what? I'm just reassure your significant other or your girlfriend, whoever it is, and maybe you're not, maybe you don't even have a boyfriend, girlfriend right now. These are qualities you should be looking for, okay? Says about 200 years of marital experience from these interviews. These are qualities that you need to look for. But you want to protect their heart, men? Protect your eyes. Make a covenant with the Lord like Job did and say, you know what? I am not going to look lustfully upon another woman. I'm not. I'm not going to look lustfully upon a woman. I'm going to make a covenant with the Lord Jesus. I'm going to say, you know what, Lord? Please be my guide through the Holy Spirit. The Christians have the capability of this. Say, I'm going to make a covenant with you, God. I'm not going to do that. That will set a woman's heart on fire to know that your eyes are only for them. Wow, that's powerful. And it shows that you're being loyal, which is one of their deepest needs. You want to be a shield and protector? You do it by providing for her security. And that builds her esteem. Because if a lady knows that she's in a relationship that's secure, then her self-esteem, her self-worth, her value can be built up. All the things that guys, pick one, pick them all. Whatever it was, I know just by reading that, the closeness, openness, understanding, peacemaking, and kind of the quick forgiveness side of it, and the loyalty and esteem and the covenant with your eyes, whatever it was that the Lord spoke to you and you sat back and you kind of twinged a little bit and you're like, I don't like that one. That's probably the one the Lord needs you to work on. And that's the one that he's speaking to you saying, you know what, I failed in that area and maybe you need to go back and make a commitment, a covenant with the Lord and say, I will not go back and do that again. So being a compassionate provider, number one. Being a shielding protector, number two. Now I'm going to back up just a little bit. This one is going to be the one that's probably the most difficult, so I saved the most difficult for last. Because if you'd heard this earlier, you wouldn't have heard anything else. Okay? Verse 4 says, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. He's speaking a spiritual blessing over them. You want to set a lady's heart on fire? Offer pastoral leadership. Offer pastoral leadership. I know automatically you're thinking, that's your job. Dude, you're on the stage. That's your job. I've just given you 40 minutes. You know, I don't want to take that away from you. You set that. You know, if you're the pastoral leader in your home, that doesn't mean that you need to be a theologian, that you need to sit down and have like exegetical studies, that you need to study hermeneutics. Never even heard those words, have you? You know, it doesn't mean all of those things. It doesn't have to be all that intimidating. It means that you set the spiritual direction. That's what that means. You want to be the pastoral leader? You want to set a woman's heart on fire? You sit back and be a man of character and values and being loyal to her and set the spiritual direction for that relationship. You set the spiritual direction to say, you know what? We are going to, if we're going to date, honey, if we're going to do this thing and we're going to be in a covenant relationship, if we're going to go from me to we, and you know, we want to kind of work out this love with one another, we're going to be committed to a local church. Not commit, just committed to come and sit, you know, as my pastor used to say, sit, soak, and sour, you know, in the pews. Probably heard that before if you've been in church a while. You know, not that kind of thing. But you would sit back and say, you know what? I'm going to come into a church and I'm going to set the spiritual direction and say, as a couple, we will be in church. As a family, we will be in church. And we're not just going to sit in the pews. We're also going to serve God in the church. That's important. You want to set a lady's heart on fire? That's what you do. You provide for them. You protect them. And you even pastor them. I know that sounds so intimidating. I know it does. But it doesn't have to. I'm not telling you you need to go to seminary. I'm not telling you you need to do all these things. What I'm saying is you just set the spiritual direction for your relationship. The reality is this. As a guy, okay? If you go into a relationship and you're thinking about dating someone, you are dating someone, and as a guy, if you go into that relationship from the get-go and say, you know what? We're going to be involved in a local church. We're going to serve God in our local church. More than likely, you will already be making that decision, or rather, you are already going to see if she is ready to make that decision with you. And if she's not ready, that means spiritually you're probably not on the same page, which means you probably don't need to spend that much more time together. I know that's heavy, but it's true. Yet, guys, here's the difficulty. Here's the difficulty. You have probably lived much of your life where you had dreams, boyhood dreams, of being the one who that you could be counted on. That you would be the one who would be fighting the battle, that you would be the warrior, you would be the person with the sword, and it's you against everybody else, and all of these things, and yet somewhere along the line you failed. And more than likely, when you failed, other people saw it. And when they saw it, they spoke things into you to where all of a sudden, now you don't feel like a warrior at all. You feel like a failure. And you feel like you can't be counted on. You feel like a wimp. And you think to yourself, and people have probably told you, you know what, you have failed, you're not going to be worth this, you can't do this, but I just want to tell you as your pastor and as somebody who loves you and who I've been here, I understand this, I'm not perfect in this, but I've been on this journey for probably a little bit longer than some of you, and there's such hope on the other side. Be the shielding protector. Be the compassionate provider, and be the pastoral leader that the lady in your life needs. And ladies, for you, you should be looking for these qualities in a man. Because if he's not going to do those three things, he's not going to meet the needs that you have. And it's not going to work. It's not. To be honest with you, I don't have that much room in my counseling schedule right now. So please, think. Think. Consider. Interesting thing about pastoral leadership. This statistic was given to me by a friend. To me, I mean, this was just flooring. Listen to this. Only one in 1,052 marriages end in divorce when the couple prays together. Only one in 1,052 marriages end in divorce when the couple prays together. And guys, you can do that. You can make that commitment. It's not that difficult. And though the world and people have told you that you're a wimp and that you can't do it, you know what? The Lord's put it in you. He's put it in you. The reason why you dream those boyhood dreams is not for just those times in boyhood. It's for these days. So you'd sit back and you'd say, you know what? I can be counted on. I can be the man of God that I'm supposed to be. I can be the child of God that I'm supposed to be. And listen to my Heavenly Father as He gives me direction, and then I can set the spiritual direction for my relationship. You have it in you. You have what it takes. You just have to do it. I can read the rest of this text, a couple verses, and we're done. So Ruth gleaned, verse 17, so Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one in whose place she had been working, Mr. Dreamboat Boaz. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him." Verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead, she added. That man is a close relative, and he is one of our kinsmen redeemers. We'll talk about that next week. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. That just kind of sets the story up for next week. So we'll see in this, through the rest of this book, in Ruth, and I would just have you to read ahead. It's a real short book, only about another probably 30 verses to go to cover the rest of this. But look into her life, look into Boaz. And if you're single, I guarantee you, you want the qualities that you see in this man. And then guys, you want the qualities that you see in Ruth.